Father, we are grateful for, first of all, Memorial Day and this special weekend. We recognize that just as your Son shed his blood so that we may have spiritual freedom, the freedoms that we are experiencing right now, just to meet freely and assemble freely, came to us with a price. The men and women that shed their blood for the United States. So we acknowledge them at this time. Thank you for their incomparable contribution that they've given us. I just pray that your Holy Spirit would be with us during the worship service and Sunday school this morning. I pray that your Spirit would be quickening us, illuminating the things that are in your word that you'd have us to know, so that we might become more Christ-like in daily life. I pray, Father, that if anybody is here today that's not saved, that today would be the day of salvation. I pray that also for the youth and the kids and everybody that's meeting this morning. We ask these things in Jesus' name. And God's people said, amen. Amen. All right. Well, good morning, y'all. Let's take our Bibles, if we could, and open them to the book of Judges. Judges chapter 7. And I'm hoping that today we'll finish our study on the land of Israel. And since this is, I think, will be our last study, let me just sort of remind you of what the places we've surveyed, and it's related to some trips I took recently there. Tel Aviv, Joppa, Caesarea, Mount Carmel, Megiddo, Zipporah, Upper Galilee, Caesarea Philippi, the Tel Dan, Sea of Galilee, Mount of Beatitudes, Capernaum and Tobga, the Jordan River, Beth Shean, Jericho, Dead Sea, and Masada. Any of this ring a bell? Qumran and Gedi, and then we made our way to Jerusalem, where we saw the Mount of Olives, Garden of Gethsemane, Southern Steps, Western Wall, Temple Institute, Garden Tomb, Golgotha, Upper Room, Pool of Siloam, Pool of Bethesda, Western Wall Tunnel, Hezekiah's Tunnel, the United States Embassy. Last week we saw the City of David, the Valley of Elah, and Shiloh. So these are all the places that you've gone in Israel without having to pay the price to go. So I'll be receiving your checks at the conclusion of Sunday school. But just real quickly, we want to close with three places. Gideon Spring, Bethlehem, and you already know a lot about Bethlehem. And a place called, I want to conclude with a place called in Jerusalem, Yad Vashem. So taking a look here at Judges 7, there's a place near Mount Gilboa. I believe Mount Gilboa is the mountain that Saul, you know, committed suicide on. But you have Gideon Spring on the slopes of Mount Gilboa. The spring of Harod still flows from the mouth of the cave at the foot of Mount Gilboa. And this is where we have the famous story of Gideon, who was raised up by God. You'll see his story in Judges 6 through 8 to fight a particular group of people called the Midianites. And one of the things I like to talk about when we talk about the story of Gideon that's recorded in the book of Judges is, if I can say this without thinking I'm in theological error, from a human perspective, God sort of has a problem, if God can have problems. And the problem is that when God does a work and he works through people, typically the instrument will kind of step in the way and receive the glory for something that God has done. And people have a tendency to credit the human instrument rather than the Lord. And that's a problem if God wants to use people, because according to Isaiah 42 and verse 8, he will not share his glory with another. So how does God get around this problem? Well, one of the ways he does it in the Bible is he picks people that are totally unqualified. No resume whatsoever. And that kind of makes me feel good, because if that's what God is looking for, I can apply for the job. Amen. And that's sort of what you have with the story of Gideon here that took place at Gideon's spring. And actually, when you go back to Judges 6, verse 15, this is when the Lord first called Gideon. And this is something you might be saying to the Lord if you sense the Lord calling you to do something. He said, "Oh Lord, how shall I deliver Israel?" Well, answer is, you're not going to do it. You're just going to be a tool in God's hands. "How shall I deliver Israel?" And he starts giving his disqualifications. "My family is the least in Manasseh, and I am the youngest of my father's house. I'm from a lesser known tribe, and my family is the least within that tribe. And I'm actually the least in my whole father's house. So why would you call me?" And this is if you track this theme, it's a fascinating theme to study through God's word, how God does not call the qualified, but he what? Qualifies the called. You'll see Moses having the exact same struggle probably about 400 years earlier. Over in the book of Exodus, chapter 3 and verse 11. "But Moses said to God, 'Who am I that I should go to Pharaoh, that I should bring the sons of Israel out of Egypt?'" And over in the book of Exodus, chapter 4, Moses continues to give his disqualifications, his disqualification resume. And he says in Exodus 4, verse 10, "Then Moses said to the Lord, 'Please, Lord, I have never been eloquent, neither recently nor in time past, nor since you have spoken to your servant, for I am slow of speech and slow of tongue.'" In other words, God, I don't have the gift of gab. So why are you calling me to be your spokesman? And then, of course, later on in the time of David, this was the same issue with David. David, of course, being the second king of the United Kingdom, and he was called into service by God through the prophet Samuel. And this is what it says about David all the way back in, all the way forward, I guess. This would be about, maybe a couple hundred years, 300 years maybe, after the time of Gideon, maybe a little more or less, give or take. But this is what is said of David in 1 Samuel 6, verses 11 through 13. "And Samuel said to Jesse, 'Are these all the children?'" In other words, Samuel came to anoint the next king, and the father brought out all the kids and didn't bring out David. 1 Samuel 16, verse 11, "And Samuel said to Jesse, 'Are these all the children?' And he said, 'There remains yet the youngest, and behold, he is tending the sheep.'" In other words, he's the runt of the litter, and he's out back, you know, emptying the garbage and, you know, those kind of tasks. I didn't even bother to bring him out because he couldn't be the next king for sure. "There remains the youngest, and behold, he is tending the sheep.' Then Samuel said to Jesse, 'Send and bring him, for we will sit down. We will not sit down until he comes.' So he went and brought him in. Now he was ruddy with beautiful eyes and handsome in appearance. 'Arise, anoint him, for that is he.'" So how in the world is this little kid going to be the next king of the United Kingdom? You get your answer in 1 Samuel 16, verse 13. "Then Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the midst of the brothers and the spirit of who? David? Now the spirit of the Lord came mightily upon David from that day forward, and Samuel arose and went to Ramah. So you start to see this pattern about how God picks these people that A, won't stand in the way of receiving the glory that God deserves for his own work. And I think he picks these kind of people because all of the people with all of the qualifications in the natural world will try to do God's work through human strength. It's the person that realizes they don't have much figured out. And the problem with us is we don't really reach that point. We think we've got it all figured out. So many times we're overlooked in terms of service for God. But the person who is small in stature and realizes they don't have everything figured out is exactly the kind of person God wants to use. So you see this in Moses. You see this in David. You see this in Gideon. And you say, well, is this a New Testament theme? And it is. Going very briefly over to 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verses 26 through 31, you see the exact same thing revealed, where Paul says concerning the Corinthian Christians, he says, "For consider your calling, brethren, that there were not many among you wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble, but God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise." So God is looking for the foolish things of the world. Do you qualify on that list? God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things which are strong. And the things of the world and the despised, God has chosen the things that are not, that he may nullify the things that are. Why is that? So that no man may boast before God. See, that's why God is picking weak vessels. He won't share his glory with another. But by his doing, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us the wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that just as it is written, let him who boasts, boast in what? Boast in the Lord. The weak vessel does that. The person that has a lot of natural strength doesn't. So that's one of the reasons why Gideon's spring is sort of kind of near and dear to my heart, because God did a work there where he devised a military tactic that would seem insane by the greatest military leaders of the world in terms of the defeat of the Midianites. And you read all about it right there in Judges 7, verses 1 through 8, at Gideon's spring, where these things happened. By the way, in a moment we're going to make reference to Bethlehem. But you see the same pattern with Bethlehem. Bethlehem is a key city, because it was in Bethlehem that God continued the line leading to the Messiah during a very difficult time of the Judges era, through an unqualified woman, a Moabitess named Ruth. And of course, it's also in Bethlehem that God brought forth the Savior to the world. And Bethlehem, you know, was not some great city either. It says in Micah 5, verse 2, concerning Bethlehem, too little to be among the clans of Judah. So Gideon's spring, what exactly transpired there? Take a look at Judges 7. And notice, if you will, verses 1 through 8. It says, then Jerubbaal, that is Gideon, and all the people who were with him arose early and camped besides the spring of Harod. That's where we are here on the picture, near Mount Gilboa. And the camp of Midian was on the north side of them, the hill of Morah in the valley. Then the Lord said to Gideon, the people that are with you are too many. Isn't that interesting? I mean, everybody today is into numbers, right? Bigger is better. And God says, you got too many people here. The Lord said to Gideon, the people who are with you here are too many for me to give the Midianites into their hands, for Israel would become boastful, look at that, saying, my power has delivered me. Now, therefore, come, proclaim in the hearing of the people, saying, whoever is afraid and trembling, let him return and depart from Mount Gilead. So 22,000, that's a lot of people, isn't it? Returned, but 10,000 remained. So, Lord, we're ready to go to battle, right? No. Verse 4, the Lord said to Gideon, the people are still too many. I mean, I've shrunk the church from 20,000 to 10,000. And Gideon, you're not going to be invited to speak at the church growth conferences with that kind of record. But even the 10,000 you have, we're going to shrink that number down. Then the Lord said to Gideon, the people are still too many. Bring them down to the waters, and I will test them for you there. Therefore, it shall be that he of whom I say to you, this one shall go with you, he shall go with you, but everyone of whom I say to you, this one shall not go with you, shall not go. So he brought them down to the water, Gideon's spring. And the Lord said to Gideon, you shall separate everyone who laps up the water with his tongue, and as a dog laps, as well as everyone who kneels to drink. So we tried to get a picture of some of us drinking from Gideon's well. I didn't want to do it. I was afraid I was going to fall in. And so we got Sarah at least to kneel down there by Gideon's spring. Now the number of those who lapped putting their hand to their mouth was 300. But the rest of the people kneeled to drink. I think I misread that. The number of those who lapped putting their hand to their mouth was 300, but the rest of the people kneeled to drink. Then the Lord said to Gideon, I will deliver you with 300 men who lapped and will give the Midianites into your hand so that all the other people, so each one may go to his own home. So 300 men took the people's provisions and their trumpets into their hands, and Gideon sent all the older men of Israel, each of them to his own tent, but retained 300 men, and the camp of Midian was below him in the valley. So we've just gone from what, 22,000 to 10,000 to 300. And there's a lot of debate on exactly what this means. You know, the people that actually stuck their heads down and put their, you know, mouth and tongue in the water were the ones that were dismissed. And the ones that drank like this with their heads up were allowed to continue on, you know, serving the Lord in this capacity. And there's a lot of speculation as to why that is. I mean, some people think it was the smart ones that kept their heads up, because they're the ones that would be aware of what's going on in the midst of battle. And the people that sort of put their heads down to drink would be the first ones to be killed. And so some people think that's why this test was given. And, you know, that's just a human conclusion. But whatever interpretation you come up with on this, the Lord took an army of 22,000 to 10,000 to 300. And then God says, now I'm ready for battle, because this little group here isn't going to beat anybody in their natural strength. And that way, when I defeat the Midianites, and that will take place in Judges 7, who gets the glory? The Lord does. And in fact, when you go into Judges 7, you learn the strategy that the Lord used to defeat the Midianites. Actually, what happened is the Midianites started to fight each other. So the army really didn't have to do a lot of fighting, because God arranged things where the Midianites got into kind of a civil war. The Bible says each man against his brother. And of course, the Lord didn't reveal the battle plan on the front end because he wants the army to do what? To trust in him. And so it's a tremendous story. I think it fits in very well with other stories in the Bible in terms of the vessels that God is looking for. And that's where it all happened, right there at a place called Gideon's Spring. There's another picture of it. So let's leave Gideon's Spring and let's go to a second place we want to look at very briefly today, a place called Bethlehem. You know a lot about Bethlehem already. One of the things to understand, and there's where Bethlehem is, it's a little city. It's not pompous and grand at all. It's about, I would say, 2 miles south of the city of Jerusalem. And one of the things to understand about the modern city of Bethlehem is that it today is under the control of the Palestinian Authority. And I think it worked out that way because of what was known as the Oslo Accords. So when you go into Bethlehem, you're going into a part of Israel that is not Israeli controlled. And let me tell you, these people know how to propagandize once you're in there. Because what they try to convince you of is that Jesus was the first Palestinian. And there's a big sign that everybody has to read as you make your way out. It says, "Welcome to Bethlehem, the home of birthplace of Jesus, the first Palestinian." And we were the first to meet him as the Savior. And they have all kinds of sales of T-shirts and things that you could buy. Here's one of them we got a picture of. You guys know Google. So sometimes when you type something into your Google search engine, it's not quite right. Google will kind of spit out at the bottom, "Oh, what you really meant is this." And so you can see what this communicates. Type in Israel, and what you really meant is Palestine. And they believed that Jesus was a Palestinian. Now, of course, the whole idea, well, backing up just for a minute, why are they trying to convince everybody that Jesus was a Palestinian? Well, they're trying to basically deny the fact that Israel ever lived in that land, the Jews, the Hebrews. And they're trying to make a case that that land really belongs to us. And so a lot of the wars that they've carried on against Israel have failed. They failed in 1948 when Israel declared its independence, failed again in the Six-Day War, 1967, failed again in 1973, which is called the Yom Kippur War. And when Yasser Arafat realized that he kept losing, he couldn't beat the Jews militarily, that's when he began to get tips from the Soviets related to propaganda. In other words, you can win the war. You may not be able to beat them militarily, but you can beat them at the propaganda level. And I think that's largely the tactic that's being used here in the United States, you know, to take down the United States. It's a truth war, a truth crisis, a propaganda crisis, and these people know how to propagandize. Yasser Arafat receiving, the Russians, you know, may not know how to do a lot of things, but I tell you, when you look at their history as a communist country, propaganda is what they're experts in, brainwashing, basically. And so Palestine today is filled with this type of propaganda. And of course, if you're a reader of the Bible, you know it's propaganda because Jesus was not a Palestinian. Because we have a genealogy in Matthew chapter 1, which links Jesus genealogically back to who? First of all, back to David, and secondly, back to Abraham. Jesus was about as Jewish as you can get. That's why when you go through John's gospel, Jesus is showing up at the feasts because he was a good Jewish man, boy, and then man, and he shows up at the feasts at the central sanctuary in Jerusalem because that's what his Hebrew Bible, Leviticus chapter 23, tells him to do. So the idea that Jesus is a Palestinian is utterly ludicrous. And in fact, it's further ludicrous when you understand that that part of the world, the land of Israel, was never called Palestine until the second century through Emperor Hadrian. Around AD 117, I want to say, second century AD, the Jews had been evicted from that land in AD 70, except for a few pockets of resistance at Masada and Bar Kokhba and other type places, Bar Kokhba's revolt. And so Hadrian went in there and he tried to pretend that the Jews were never there. Kind of like what the Muslims want to do today. Pretend like the Jews were never there. There's no archaeological evidence for the Jews ever being there. And so they came up with this name, Palestine, to de-Judaize that part of the world. And it's actually an anti-Semitic slur if you understand what Palestine means. Hadrian chose Palestine because it's derived from the word Philistine or Philistine, which in the Old Testament was one of the great ancient enemies of the nation of Israel. So how in the world could Jesus be a Palestinian when the name didn't even come about until the second century A.D., when Jesus died, some would say, A.D. 33. So that's the state of Bethlehem today. And if you go back to the book of Ruth for a minute, we know about Bethlehem because of the birth of the Messiah. But there's a field there called the Field of Ruth. And Ruth is a very significant person in the Old Testament, in the Bible as a whole, because she was from Moab. Where is Moab? Moab is east of the Jordan River in the Transjordan. She was not a physical descendant of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And you remember when her eventual mother-in-law, Naomi, sojourned in Moab, she brought back with her Ruth. They went to Bethlehem. And Bethlehem is where Ruth met who? A guy named Boaz. And it was through the union between Ruth, a Moabitess, and Boaz that the messianic line continued, ultimately leading to David, who we just read about, and from David ultimately to the Savior. So the Field of Ruth represents a very dark time in Jewish history when it looked like everything was falling apart. It's the 300 years of the Judges, which was a disastrous time period. 300 years is a long time. I mean, that's longer than the length of the United States of America. Where it was three centuries of one disaster after another. And people kind of probably during that era threw up their hands the way we do many times as we watch the decline of our culture and civilization. And we say, where is God in the whole thing? And what you discover is no matter how dark it gets, God still works. And Ruth is sort of the bright spot in that 300-year disaster, where God did a work and he continued the messianic line through, again, somebody unqualified, a Moabitess. But if you look at Ruth 1 and verse 16, and this all takes place in the Field of Ruth in Bethlehem. Ruth chapter 1, verse 16, but Ruth said, "Do not urge me to leave or turn back from following you. For where you go, I will go. And where you lodge, I will lodge." Ruth is saying this to her mother-in-law, a Hebrew named Naomi. "For your people shall be my people. And your God shall be what? Shall be my God." So Ruth, when the story of Ruth happened and some difficulties hit, she didn't want to go back to Moab. She wanted to go back to the land of Israel with her mother-in-law, Naomi. And they went back to Bethlehem. You say, well, how do you know it's Bethlehem? Well, if you look at verse 19, it says, "So they both went until they came where? to Bethlehem. And when they had come to Bethlehem, all the city was stirred because of them. And they said, "Is this Naomi?" In other words, Naomi's come back. But with her came her daughter-in-law, the Moabitess Ruth. And it's at Bethlehem in this field of Ruth where Ruth meets Boaz as you go through the book of Ruth. And the messianic line continues. If you go over to Ruth 4 in verse 17 just for a minute. It says that the neighbor woman gave him a name saying, "A son," this is the birth of Obed. "A son has been born to Naomi. They named him Obed. He is the father of who? Jesse, and Jesse is the father of who? David, and it's through David's line that who's going to be born into the world? Jesus Christ." So it's a story about how that line was preserved in a very dark and difficult time in the days of the judges. If you drop down to verse 22, it says, "And Obed was born, and Jesse, and to Jesse, David." So when you study the genealogy of Jesus Christ, you're going to find a lot of people in that genealogy that look pretty unqualified. And one of those was this Moabitess Ruth. And over in Matthew chapter 1 and verse 5, you'll see that Ruth is in the genealogy leading to Jesus Christ. In other words, she's permanently enshrined as a Moabitess in the biblical record. It says in Matthew 1 verse 5, "Salmon was the father of Boaz by Rahab. Boaz was the father of Obed by who? Ruth." So there's Ruth right there. "The father of Jesse, who was the father of David the king." And I want you to understand how off the wall this would be to a person that just focuses on these things with the natural intellect. I mean, you don't expect God to use someone from Moab. First of all, where did the Moabites come from? Yeah, the story of Lot, who fled Sodom. And, you know, you can take Lot out of Sodom and Gomorrah, but you can't necessarily take Sodom and Gomorrah out of Lot. And so Lot is in a drunken state in Genesis 19, verses 30 through 38. And he gets involved in an incestuous relationship with his two daughters. And from that incestuous relationships, unholy relationships, come these people groups, the Ammonites and the Moabites, Ruth being a descendant of that lineage. So the Moabites were looked at really as, you know, folks that were the scum of the earth. In fact, in the book of Deuteronomy, there's prohibitions about Moabites entering the sanctuary. I think it says, what, up to the 10th generation or something like that. So the Moabites weren't even allowed to come into the country. Now, this is interesting because we're all involved in an immigration debate, aren't we? It's very interesting that in the Old Testament, what you'll find is God is not in favor, at least with his own nation, open borders. Because Moabites weren't allowed into the sanctuary. But you see, Ruth was different. What did Ruth say? "Your people shall be what? My people. Your God shall be what? My God." So Ruth passed the immigration test. And she promised that she was going to assimilate, not build a kind of counterculture, Moabite culture within Israel, but assimilate into the existence of the nation of Israel. So, you know, all these people today, depending on what side of the debate they're on, are quoting all these verses about love and tolerance and, you know, how God is for open borders and all of these kinds of things. But when you actually study this very carefully, God has a lot to say about borders, particularly the borders into his own country. And God even makes a distinction, putting this into 21st century terms, between legal immigration and illegal immigration. And we all understand there's a big difference there, right? I mean, we're all in favor of immigration. It's just, how is it going to be done? Is it going to be done legally, where you can actually test people to see if they understand the culture. And they're not coming into the country with some kind of subversive, you know, worldview. Those kind of immigrants, you know, we want. But this idea that you just run across the border and no one knows who you are, no one knows what your background is, no one knows if you're harboring some kind of hateful ideology, you know, I don't think God is in favor of that. Although the progressive left keeps quoting Bible verses, but they never quote the verses I'm talking about. So how did I get off on all that? That's a dangerous thing, start talking about politics in the pulpit. But the point is, this is the work of God. You like it? Okay. This is the work of God in a very dark era. And let me show you what a disaster the Judges era was. If you go over to Judges 17 in verse 1, it says this, Judges 17, verse 1. Now there was a man of the hill of Ephraim, whose son was Micah. Let's see, that's not what I wanted. I wanted Judges 17, verse 6. There we go. In those days there was no king in Israel, so everyone did what was right in his own eyes. Look at Judges 18, verse 1. In those days there was no king of Israel, and in those days the Danites were seeking an inheritance for themselves to live in it, for until that day an inheritance had not been allotted to them as a possession among the tribes of Israel. So the Danites in the book of Judges just did what they wanted. Why? Because it says there in chapter 18, verse 1, there was no king in Israel in those days. And then you take a look at chapter 19, verse 1, and it says, now it came about when there was no king in Israel that there was a certain Levite saying the remote part of the country of Ephraim who took a concubine for himself from Bethlehem at Judah. So you've got another disaster taking place here at Bethlehem because there was no king. And how does the book of Judges end? If you go to chapter 21, verse 25, very last verse, at the end of the book, it summarizes this whole thing. In those days, there was no king in Israel, and everyone did what was right in his own eyes. So my goodness, I think I'm seeing a pattern here. The nation of Israel needs a standard. They need a king. And if they don't have a king, everyone's just going to do what was right in his own eyes. And you have to understand that this goes on for 300 years. 300 years of this. And as you go through the book of Judges, there's about seven cycles that are very, very depressing. God raises up a judge. I think this happens about seven times in the book of Judges. The judge does great exploits in alleviating the nation from bondage. But then what do the people do? They go right back into sin. They begin to disobey the Mosaic covenant. And they go right back into what? Bondage. And so God has to raise up another judge. And you would think they would learn their lesson, but this happens seven times over the course of 300 years. And as you're living, reading this time period, you're saying, where is God in everything? Is God still there? Is God still at work? We kind of feel that way in our own culture, don't we? I mean, what in the world is going on? Trans, whatever they're promoting, you know, throw the Bible out, but let's have kids cite the Quran in the public schools. And we say, where is, and abortions around the clock. And we're saying, where is God? And is God, is he aware of what's going on? The book of Ruth is an answer to that prayer. Because the hand of God was at work. It just wasn't as visible as people would like in that time period. Because God did a monumental work here through this Moabitess Ruth. and her marriage to this Moabitess Ruth and her marriage to Boaz, because he continued the messianic line during that time period. So that's sort of the significance of Bethlehem, and also the significance of something that they have there called the Field of Ruth. Now, if you go over to Micah 5 and verse 2, you'll see a scripture that everybody is well aware of, written 700 years in advance. 700 years is an awful long time. That's the United States of America, almost, what, multiplied by 3, roughly. And 700 years in advance, the prophet Micah foretells that Bethlehem is going to be the birthplace of the Messiah. And this is such a staggering thing. People say, well, how do you know the Messiah is in there? Well, notice what it says. But as for you, Bethlehem, Ephratah, too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you one will go forth for me to be what? Ruler in Israel. So a ruler apparently is going to come forth from this city, Bethlehem. Now, how do we know who the ruler is? Because it says his goings forth are from the days long ago, from the days of what? Eternity. So it's talking about an eternal person that's going to come forward and be ruler. And the Hebrew word used for eternal there is olam. And olam in the Old Testament is many times used to describe God himself. Psalm 90 verse 2 says, before the mountains were born, or you gave birth to the earth and the world, even from everlasting to everlasting. Everlasting is a translation of olam, repeated here twice. Even from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. So when Micah says olam is coming as a ruler from Bethlehem, he's pinpointing 700 years in advance the birthplace of the Messiah. Because only Jesus Christ, the second member of the eternally existent Godhead, could qualify, right? And this is why the virgin birth is a big deal. Because if you deny the virgin birth and you give Jesus a natural conception, then Jesus came into existence at a point, didn't he? But wait a minute, Jesus is eternal. He's the eternally existent second member of the triune Godhead. So he could have no beginning point. Hence, it was absolutely necessary for him to be born supernaturally, not naturally into the world. If he was born naturally into the world, then he had a beginning point, but he had to be born supernaturally into the world. The Holy Spirit using the womb of his mother Mary, but Joseph, of course, may have been his legal father, but not his biological father. Now, if you start to play games with that and deny that, then you're tampering with the eternality of Jesus Christ, among a host of other problems. So around Christmas time last year, I preached a sermon on 7 reasons for the virgin birth, why it's such a big deal. And if you want those other reasons, you can always go back into our archives and access that sermon. But Micah 5:2 stands to me as just an amazing prophecy, because this is how Old Testament prophecy works. It starts off very broad, and then as you continue to move through Hebrew Bible, the prophecies start getting more specific and narrower and narrower and narrower and narrower, to the point where it's obvious who the prophecy is talking about. It's talking about Yeshua or Jesus Christ. And I kind of like to analogize it as traveling through a funnel. Now, you pour something through a funnel, the funnel starts off very broad, but as the liquid moves through the funnel, it gets narrower and narrower and narrower until it arrives at its destination. And that's basically what you have in messianic prophecy. It would be like this. Let's suppose you want to identify somebody. how would you do that? I want to identify someone on planet Earth. Well, I could tell you what hemisphere they live in. The Western Hemisphere, but that doesn't narrow it down too much. That just cuts the world into half. But then I could tell you what country they live in. And then if they're an American I'm trying to identify, we've got 50 states, I could tell you which of the 50 states they live in. But each state has many counties, but then I tell you the county. But each county has many cities, and so I give you the city. But cities have many zip codes, so I give you the specific zip codes. But there are many streets within that zip code, so I give you the street name. But there's a lot of houses on that street, so I give you the street address. But then within a house, people sleep in separate bedrooms. You know, kids over here and that kid over there and parents over there. So what room in the house am I talking about? And I could narrow it even further by telling you what room in that particular address. And finally, the prophecies get so specific that it's when you go through this process, it's obvious that you're identifying a certain person. And that's basically what you have happening in Messianic prophecy. It's one of the features of the Bible, to me, which prove this book has to have come from God. Because only God knows the end from the beginning and the beginning from the end. And you will find zero prophecies like this in the Quran, which for the most part cover one person's life. And nothing revealed far in advance about the heroes of Islam the way the Bible gives you history in advance concerning Yeshua or Jesus Christ. So with that in mind, look again at Micah 5 and verse 2. We know that there's this eternal ruler on the way, but what country is he kind of come from? Well, it says right there in Micah 5, 2, he will be ruler in where? South Texas. No, he will be ruler in Israel. But we've got a further problem because within Israel, we've got an awful lot of tribes, don't we? So which tribe is it? Well, it says very clearly there, too little to be among the clans of Judah. So 700 years in advance, Micah not only identifies little Israel as the birthplace of this eternal ruler, but he gives you the exact tribe amongst the 12 allotted tribes from which the Messiah is going to come from. And you'll find other prophecies that do this in Genesis 49, verse 10. The tribal identity of Jesus Christ is given. And this is why in Revelation chapter 5 and verse 5, Jesus is called the Lion from the tribe of Judah. But wait a minute, within that tribe, there's an awful lot of cities, isn't there? So Micah, 700 years in advance, gives you a city name. But as for you, Bethlehem. Now, there's a problem because different cities can have the same name, can't they? I looked this up on the internet, and Springfield, there are 41 cities in the United States going by the name Springfield. When I think of Springfield, I only think of one city, maybe two, but there's 41 cities in our country that go by the name Springfield. So what Springfield are we talking about here? And you see that because it says Bethlehem, and it narrows down which Bethlehem you're talking about. Bethlehem Ephratah. Because in the time of Christ, most people don't know this, but there's two Bethlehems. There's the Bethlehem top circle up north in the Galilee region. And there's another Bethlehem down south near Jerusalem in the tribal area of Judah. And when Micah says Bethlehem Ephratah, he's telling you which Springfield he's talking about. He's telling you which Bethlehem he's talking about, and he's doing that 700 years in advance. I mean, can you see how this book is beyond human ability to put this together? Someone omniscient outside of time obviously breathed this book into existence.
And notice what it says here about Ephratah, too little to be among the clans of Judah. Now, if a human was writing the Old Testament without the inspiration of God, I don't think they would have picked Bethlehem for the birthplace of the eternal Messiah. I would think they would have picked Jerusalem, because Jerusalem is where all the action is. Jerusalem is always held out as the city that God loves, the city that will be the capital city in the millennial kingdom. And I would think that if the Messiah is going to be born, he would be born in Jerusalem. But Micah says, too little to be among the clans of Judah. God says, I'm not picking the most prominent city, because I don't want the city to get the glory. I want the glory. So he says, I'm picking this city about 2 miles to the south of Jerusalem to be the birthplace of the Messiah. And this is why when Herod in Matthew chapter 2 was trying to kill the infants or retain his throne, he asked his wise men or religious leaders, where is the Messiah going to come from? Because he didn't want any competition. He didn't like these wise men coming from Babylon who said there's a king coming. And he was shaken to the core. And he tried to figure out, where's this Messiah going to come from? In Matthew 2, 4 through 6, all the wise men that Herod accessed all knew it was going to be Bethlehem. How did they know that? Because they had access to these prophecies, like Micah 5, verse 2. And so Herod says, well, I'm just going to stop the prophecy from happening. I'm going to go and kill all the innocent male infants in Bethlehem. And you can read about that story in the New Testament. So Bethlehem is an amazing place when you think of everything that the Lord did here in Bethlehem. Not only do they have a field of Ruth in Bethlehem, but they have what's called a shepherd's field. Take a look, if you could, over at Luke 2. Luke 2. And verses 8 through 20 is the story we usually get from preachers, normal preachers, at Christmas time. If you come to this church, you get weird sermons out of Revelation 12. But if you went to a psychologically healthy church, you'd learn a lot about Luke 2. But they have there the shepherd's field, and it's entitled in my study Bible, The Advent of the Son of Man. It's the birth of the Messiah. And it says in verse 8, in the same region, there were some shepherds staying out in the fields and watching over their flock by night. And then drop down to verse 11. For today in the city of David, there has been born for you a Savior who is Christ the Lord. And then jump down to verse 15. It says, when the angels had gone away from them into heaven, the shepherds began saying to one another, let us go straight to, what does it say? Bethlehem, the same city of light where God did a work in the time of the judges. This is where the Messiah is going to be born. And if you drop down to verse 20, it mentions the shepherds again. The shepherds went back, glorifying and praising God for all that they had heard and seen, just as had been told them. So the first announcement concerning the birth of Christ is given to these shepherds. Now, I want you to understand something about a shepherd, because we don't understand what that meant in the 21st century. But if you go into Jewish literature, being a shepherd was like bottom of the totem pole. It was one of the lowest occupations you can give. You know, in the West, we might think of a garbage collector, or something or someone to that effect. And this is who the Lord is disclosing supernaturally the birth of Messiah. He chose the lowest of the low. In fact, not only were the shepherds the lowest of the low, but they were actually hated by the Jews. And here is Jesus, or here is the Lord, through the birth of Christ. And God does this over and over again, not operating the way man would operate. Picking the least significant city he could pick for the birthplace of the Messiah and giving an early revelation of it to shepherds of all people. And this, of course, becomes the significance of John 10 and verse 11, where Jesus, think about this, the second member of the triune Godhead, claims to be the good what? The good shepherd. And we just jump right over that and we don't even understand what that means. I mean, Jesus was identifying with the low of the low by claiming to be a shepherd. Look at this. 5 minutes left. Should I do this to you? My wife always says no. Let me do this. Let me try to get through a little bit of this. And what I don't finish, we'll finish next week. And we'll turn the whole time after that over to Q&A next week. Is that all right? And even if you don't think it's all right, just tough tacos. The very last place that I wanted to talk about is this place called Yad Vashem. Yad Vashem is the Holocaust Memorial. And it's in the city of Jerusalem. And what Yad Vashem is it's a, sorry for the gruesomeness of some of these pictures, it is a documentation historically that the Holocaust happened. I mean, it is historically documented with names and all the information that there was a Holocaust, that there was an attempt to exterminate 6 million Jews. And it's interesting, the Holocaust is very different than a lot of genocides in history in the sense that it was a total war on a particular race. Now, that kind of thing has happened in history, but here's what makes the Holocaust unique. Even when the Jews escaped Hitler's grasp and fled into Europe, he was trying to get them back into his grasp so he could incinerate them. And with most genocides, once you get outside of the jurisdiction of the dictator, you know, you're kind of considered free and clear. But the Holocaust against the Jews was so intricately designed to eradicate a particular race from the earth that even when the Jews fled and got outside of Hitler's jurisdiction, they still weren't safe. And to my mind, that's something unique to the Holocaust against the Jews. Now, why do the Jews have to prove there was a Holocaust? Because today we have Holocaust deniers. Or we have Holocaust marginalizers that say, well, it really wasn't that bad. It was bad, but there have been other things worse. So why are people running around saying this? It has to do with the rebirth of the state of Israel in 1948. The United Nations, do you guys like a lot of the things the United Nations does? I don't. But the United Nations in 1947 and 1948 was on the side of the Jews going back into their land. Why is that? Everybody felt sorry for them. Because of which event? The Holocaust. So World War I prepared the land for the people. World War II prepared the people for the land via the Holocaust. So the world looks at Israel as a legitimate state because it feels sorry for the Jews and what happened to the Jews via the Holocaust. So if you are out there trying to deny the state of Israel or reduce its borders or decrease sympathy for it in world opinion, what event are you going to discredit continually? The Holocaust. So the denial of the Holocaust from a human perspective is really related to people that have a problem with the modern state of Israel. So they're trying to lessen the significance of the modern state of Israel as a legitimate state and country in world opinion by denying or marginalizing the very thing that made the world feel sorry for the Jews to begin with. And so you have Middle East dictators, for example, that write their doctoral dissertations and things of that nature on why the Holocaust never happened. And if you're not dealing with a Holocaust denier, many times you're dealing with a Holocaust marginalizer. And we're living in a generation, folks, I'm sad to say, that really doesn't understand the Holocaust. Here's something I found, a news clipping. It says, ignorance about the Holocaust is growing, particularly among young people. You ever had a conversation with a millennial or under about Adolf Hitler? A lot of them don't even know anything about Adolf Hitler. Some of them I've talked to don't even know Adolf Hitler lived or existed. And that's a total failure of our educational system, because when I was coming of age and I went through the public system, we all knew about Adolf Hitler and the Holocaust. It was common knowledge. But you can't assume it's common knowledge today. Ignorance about the Holocaust is growing, particularly among young people in the United States. A 2018 survey showed that 66% of millennials could not identify what the Auschwitz concentration, and I've been to one of these concentration camps in the 80s when I was playing basketball in Germany with my college team. They took us to Dachau, and this was before Schindler's List, and they, you know, took us all over where these horrific things happened, and you walk through there, and it's like you're hit in the stomach with a fist. You can't believe that such a horror happened. And they showed us the showers, you know, where the Jews were kind of herded off the boxcars and told to run through the valley or run down the hill and run in that room over there, and there's a hot shower waiting for you. So they run into this room, you know, panting for oxygen, and they start breathing heavily. And of course, if you've seen Schindler's List, you know how this sad story ends. Out of the spout doesn't come water, but poisonous gas. And so the Jews and all those boxcars are just mass exterminated. But young people today, to a large extent, don't even know such an event happened. Ignorance about the Holocaust is growing, particularly among young people in the United States. In the United States, a 2018 survey showed that 66% of millennials could not identify what the Auschwitz concentration camp was. A recent CNN poll in Europe revealed that about a third of 7,000 Europeans, this is where the Holocaust happened, did it not, in Europe? And yet in a poll, a third of 7,000 European respondents across seven countries knew just a little or nothing at all about the Holocaust. In France, where anti-Semitism is on the rise, nearly 20% of young adults between the ages of 18 and 34 said they had never heard of the Holocaust. And so I believe that one of the smartest things the nation of Israel ever did is put together what's called Yad Vashem, the Holocaust memorial, as an absolute documentation in history that this event did happen. And it is real. And in fact, it's my understanding that within Israel, when foreign dignitaries come, one of the requirements of the Jewish government is the first place they have to visit is Yad Vashem, the Holocaust Memorial. And so next week, I'll talk a little bit about the Holocaust Memorial, Yad Vashem, and then we'll go to full-blown Q&A. Is that all right? Let's pray. Father, we're grateful for these sites and the things that you did there. Gideon Springs, Bethlehem, and even this terrible place, Yad Vashem, which is a recollection of the Holocaust. And we know that these things are not just events in the pages of history, but these are all involved, part of the spiritual conflict. And help us to be last days. We'll be careful to give you all the praise and the glory. We ask these things in Jesus' name. God's people said, amen. Happy 11-minute intermission.